Father God, we do pray that you will open our eyes, that we may see wonderful things in your law. Amen.
Amen.
Should also have the usual little handout with some headings on it, of course. The odd quote. Now, what is the big one in your view? What do you call the big one? If you're like Isabel in Washington, D.C. at present, the big one is an earthquake that hasn't happened yet, apparently. The big one, the fish that got away. If you live in Blackpool, perhaps a bit close to home, the big one is a roller coaster. And I think when it was made, it was the biggest one in the world or something. Certainly in this country, the big one. But, you know, for us, the one true big one has to be the battle between faith and unbelief, especially on a hot, sticky Sunday evening when nothing seems very important, really, does it? You know what I mean? But you see, the thing is, the Israelites started off their 40 years of wilderness wandering, just where we stopped reading. And the reason for that was that they lost the battle between faith and unbelief. And we must make sure that because they lost, we learn from their mistake, and don't repeat it, obviously, and we win. So they come out of Egypt, they'd received the old covenant at Mount Sinai. They were starting to walk mainly towards the promised land. God says, and he tells them, you know, this shows us there's nothing wrong with planning, nothing wrong even with spying. God says, send 12 spies off into the promised land, come back and report. They come back, 2 bring a good report. 10 bring this disastrous report. There are giants there. We're terrified. We can't possibly go in. God is angry with them. They're angry with Moses and Aaron, quite unjustly. And they're being unbelieving. They're losing the battle of faith versus unbelief. And because of that, God condemns them to wander around the wilderness, the desert, for 40 years until the current unbelieving generation basically dies out whilst being shepherds in the desert. Why is this important? Well, apart from anything else, unbelief is at the root of every sin. Think of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. You can think of lots of sins that they were guilty of, probably. But the one that was at the root of it was unbelief. They didn't believe what the Lord God said to them. So they ate from the one tree that they shouldn't have done. They sinned. Think of Peter sinking when he should have been walking on the water of the Lake of Galilee. What was the problem? Again, it was unbelief, particularly unbelief not focused on Jesus. He focused on the wind and waves instead, didn't he? And Israel in the desert, fearing the giants, the Anakites in the promised land, what was their problem? It was unbelief. And us, when we make bad decisions, when we sin, what's at the root of it all? Well, even if it isn't obvious how, it's always something to do with unbelief. It's always there at the root. So if during exam time we idolize education, it might not be totally obvious what the connection with unbelief is. Sorry, I wasn't getting at anyone in particular. I'm getting at everyone. But unbelief is always there behind any idols that we set up, you see. Think of other things we might idolize. Family at Christmas, entertainment in the evening, holidays in the summer, or ease in retirement. Whenever we make idols of these things, what's behind that? It's always unbelief. And we too are afflicted by unbelief, just as much as those people in the desert. So we can see, hopefully, from Numbers 13 and 14, that unbelief really is the biggest enemy of God's people, as pictured, as acted out for us by those people, those unbelieving people in the desert in the middle of nowhere, about to go into the promised land, and then all of a sudden they didn't. And we can see that unbelief is the biggest enemy of God's people from three things in the passage. Now, there's tons and tons of stuff in this passage. We could actually have a sermon series in Numbers 13 and 14. Maybe we could do it tonight. No, maybe not. But no, I just want to pick out three observations from Numbers 13 and 14 that show us that unbelief is the biggest enemy of God's people. And the first one, which matches that first heading on your handout, of course, is the emphasis of these chapters. Sometimes where a bit of the Bible is within the Bible is as important as what it says. Right? Its position is sometimes very significant, as well as what it says, of course. So it says some rather obvious things. So if you look at Numbers 13, verse 1, we have the Lord. He speaks to Moses and he says, "Send some men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel." That's a pretty big verse or two, isn't it? It's not just a command. Can you see how it's also a promise? Is that obvious from the verse? It's also a promise. I am giving the land to the people of Israel. God's actually in the process of doing it. A promise. He's giving them the land. And it should, therefore, have been greeted with faith, shouldn't it? And then obedience to map out the land and spy it and things. And then get down as far as Numbers 13, verse 28, and the bad spies, the 10 out of 12, they say, "However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large." And those weren't the only things that were very large. Besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there, giants. They were very large. So you can see when you put those two verses together, God's promises, can't you? Yep. And their rank unbelief. They didn't see God's promises. They'd forgotten them. All they could see were giants, just like Peter looking at the wind and waves. It was unbelief. And so in the text itself, there's plenty of unbelief in response to God there, isn't there? But, and this is a slight rehash of what we did in a Trinity training, just for about 1 minute. If you look at that table on your handout, can you see the chapters of Numbers down the left-hand side there? Yep. Everybody see that? And basically, Numbers splits into the first 26 chapters, which focus mainly on, sadly, Israel's unfaithfulness, in other words, unbelief and that sort of thing. Only when we get past chapter 26 is the focus more on the Lord God's faithfulness. So there's that division in the book. And if we look a little bit more intently at the first 26 chapters, it's sort of bookended by two censuses. Counting of the people, yeah? In the sixth one, there are 603,000 fighting men. In the second census, there is about the same number, slightly fewer though, only 601 fighting men. And those bookend this section of unfaithfulness in the book of Numbers. And what's happening during during that period between the censuses? Well, basically, they're traveling around the wilderness, and the unbelieving generation who were in the 603K, as I put it, are gradually being replaced by the succeeding generation, almost as many, 601K. And you say, well, how did that happen? Why were they wandering around the desert? Well, it's because of the rebellion that we've read about in chapters 13 and 14. It's because of the unbelief. And that's right smack bang in the middle, isn't it? And so not only does it affect the history of God's people for the next 400 years, next 40 years, the next 1400 years until Jesus comes, and even affects us now, of course, that rebellion, by example, it's right in the middle, isn't it? Very symbolically, right in the middle, right at the heart of what went wrong, because it was a rebellion specifically of unbelief. It wasn't a rebellion of obedience even, or anything clever. No, simple unbelief. They didn't believe God's promise to take them into the promised land. All they could see was giants. And so when Psalm 95 provides a sort of commentary on this, I've put the irrelevant quote anyway from the psalm we sang earlier there. This is what the Lord says in Psalm 95, verse 10. For 40 years I loathed that generation. That's an incredible thing for God to say about his own covenant people, isn't it? He loathed that generation of them anyway. And said, they are a people who go astray in their heart. Because it wasn't a physical problem, it wasn't an intellectual problem they had. It was a heart problem of unbelief. And they have not known my ways, probably meaning that they have not chosen my ways. They have not worked with me and cooperated with me in my ways, sort of thing. Can you imagine being in that situation, being condemned to wander the desert for 40 years, keeping your sheep until you die, and your children will enter the promised land? It's grim, isn't it? Think miserable thoughts, you know, it should wake us all up on a hot Sunday evening. But above all else, these chapters teach us that we must beware of the sin of unbelief. And part of the way they teach us about how calamitous unbelief is, just by the positioning of this rebellion of unbelief, right smack bang in the middle of the unfaithfulness section in the book of Numbers. And that's in addition to the actual dialogue and what everybody says and the story as it unfolds. So that's the first thing then. The emphasis of the book teaches us how disastrous unbelief is and how it's just the biggest enemy of God's people. Second thing we see that from is from the antidote to the unbelief. Now, you might think that all the people needed to do would be to be faithful, good, obedient Christians, I suppose you might say, like Caleb and Joshua. But that doesn't seem to be good enough. So in chapter 14 now, not chapter 13, chapter 14, the Lord says, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. No, nobody was going to enter the promised land of that generation, just the succeeding generation. And you think, well, how can that be right? I mean, Caleb and Joshua, they were so like Jesus. And we understand about all this material in Numbers teaching us about Jesus, I take it, don't we? Hopefully, we've come this far in Numbers. So Joshua and Caleb, they resisted temptation in a desert, just like Jesus resisted temptation in a desert. It's a striking parallel, isn't it? Caleb and Joshua trusted God and obeyed him. Surely that would be enough, wouldn't it, for these people to be able to go into the promised land? And the answer is no. Caleb's and Joshua's Christ-like obedience was not enough for the people to go into the promised land. Even though Joshua is the same name as Jesus, actually, and means, remember what it means? Helps us wake up in the heat, if we remember things.
Saves.
Yeah, in particular, the Lord saves. That's right. And his name was changed from Hoshea in the chapter 13, meaning he saves, to Jehoshea, or shorter version, Joshua, which means the Lord saves, you see. So no, it wasn't good enough to have a Joshua and a Caleb amongst them. Something else was needed for these people not to be killed there and then in the desert, never mind for us, the succeeding generation, to enter the promised land. And something very interesting happens in verses 13 to 19 and 20. And they've even given it a very helpful heading if you're looking at the ESV, where it says, Moses intercedes for the people. That's interesting. Moses draws between the Lord God and his unbelieving, sinful people. And so after Moses has prayed, as we indeed prayed in our own confession of sin earlier, he says in verse 19, please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love. So Moses argues with God why he should hear his prayer, why God should forgive them, pardon them and not just obliterate them and create a new children of Israel from Moses and Aaron. And then no sooner has Moses finished praying that, then in the very next verse, verse 20, we read, "Then the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word." Isn't that astonishing? So they're no longer getting killed in the desert. They're going to be allowed to live out their lives. That's amazing. God has forgiven them. And that's an astonishing thing, because a big price would have to be paid for their sin to be forgiven, wouldn't it? As pictured here anyway. See, all of that sin and unbelief was stored up, and presumably on behalf of any of them who did repent and did trust God during those 40 years, would only be paid for 1,400 years later when Jesus came and suffered and died, wouldn't it? So Moses interceding here in the desert for these people, seemingly getting them off the hook that easily with just one little intercessory prayer, is actually not cheap. It was pointing forward to Jesus's great payment for sin coming much later, you see, wasn't it? It's quite like when David repents of his adultery. You think, well, he was really slow repenting of his adultery, wasn't he? Took the better part of a year. Certainly the child who was born as a result of that adultery was born, so that's 9 months, and it was a little bit longer again, wasn't it? David was really slow to repent, but actually no, when Nathan the prophet comes to him and he does the thou art the man thing, remember that? David says, I've sinned against the Lord. And in the very same verse, right, it's not even a separate verse in 2 Samuel 12 verse 13, in the very same verse, Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin, you shall not die. Just like that. Amazing, isn't it? How can that be the case? And it's because David's sin also was put on the top of the huge great mountain of God's people's sin and saved up for later, 1,000 years later roughly, when Jesus would come and pay for it. So it might seem as if it happened just like that and was really cheap intercession and complete forgiveness, but it wasn't. It was much more like an interest-only mortgage. Anybody ever had an interest-only mortgage? Terrifying things, because your debt just grows and grows and you're paying off none of the capital. And then after 25 years, you have to find 400K for your house plus all the interest on it or something like that. Scary or what? And yet that's what was happening. All the time the people were sinning until Jesus came and paid off this sort of interest-only mortgage. If I said interest-free earlier, I meant interest-only mortgage. Did I get the wrong words?
Yeah, you're right.
Oh, right, was I? Okay. Anyway, they're scary things. Even more scary was the way that nobody really knew what was happening to all their sin until Jesus came and dealt with it. It's incredible, isn't it? And that's what's happening here as Moses intercedes in verses 13 to 19 for the people. It points us to Jesus' atonement when he made the huge repayment. How serious was their unbelief in the desert? How serious was David's adultery? How serious is your unbelief and all your other sins and mine as well? Serious enough for Jesus to have to pay on the cross. So that's the second reason that we can see from this passage that unbelief is the biggest enemy of God's people. And then a third thing is the lesson we get from these chapters. Now the lesson is crystallized for us in Hebrews chapter 3. And it's always a good idea to understand a bit of Numbers in the light of some New Testament like Hebrews. And Psalm 95 and bits of Hebrews provide commentary on the book of Numbers, I think Sean was saying, and it really is like that. So in Numbers 13 anyway, we see in verses 32 and 33 how these spies brought to the people a bad report, and they even lie. They describe the land as being one that devours its inhabitants, and all the people there are of great height. not just some of them, you know. They are exaggerating, which is really the same as lying, isn't it? And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, the giants, and we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seem to them. So they're actually milking it quite theatrically as well. It's not good enough just to tell a lie. They actually have to sort of lay it on thick, don't they? Now that's interesting, because that's what the promised land looked like through the eyes of unbelief. Yeah? And that's what the 10 spies saw when they looked at the promised land with their eyes that they kept open, even though it was probably hot. But then, did you notice how the promised land looked to the 2 spies? Well, chapter 14, verses 6 to 8, Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, who were among those who spied out the land, tore their clothes, so that's what the 10 had said, and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we pass through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. Mr. Kipling's cakes have nothing on the promised land." And some of them you're too young to know about Mr. Kipling's cake adverts. Mr. Kipling makes exceedingly good cakes. And this is what Joshua and Caleb could see of the promised land. Exceedingly good land, you see. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us, right? No doubt, he will bring us into this land and give it to us. A land that flows with milk and honey. See, cake type mixtures in there somewhere. Hence the phrase, the land flowing with milk and honey, you see. Now that was the 2 spies. And the thing we need to notice is they were looking at the same promised land as the 10 spies, weren't they? They had been on exactly the same spying mission. They had brought back exactly the same giant bunch of grapes that was so big they had to carry it on a pole. Remember that? What was the difference? Well, the difference was very simple. And it's that the 10 spies looked at the promised land through eyes of unbelief, and Caleb and Joshua looked at that same promised land through the eyes of faith in their God. And so it is that Hebrew 3 explains that all to us. Put some of the quotes from Hebrews 3 on your handout. Hebrews 3, verse 12. "Take care, brothers and sisters, of course, lest there be any of you, in any of you, an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." This is serious, all right? This is about falling away from God, unbelief. Hebrews 3, verse 15. "As it is said," and this is the quote from Psalm 95, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at the rebellion." Remember the rebellion right in the middle of the unfaithful chapters in Numbers? Yeah. Hebrews 3:19. "So we see that they were unable to enter," meaning enter the promised land, of course, "because of" what? They were unable to enter because of unbelief. Yeah, it's that stark, isn't it? And so the writer to the Hebrews teaches it to us in such simple terms. Oh, a single word explains everything that's going on, really, doesn't it? Simple unbelief. And unbelief affects more than just whether we ourselves make it to the promised land, meaning heaven or the new earth forever. If we fail to evangelize Lippook, or we fail to reach our families at all with the gospel, is there some clever reason? Is it because there are Anakites and they're all bigger than we are? Does Lippook devour its residents? Sean, being one who lives in Lippook. Does Goliath live at number 45 Avenue Close? And the funny thing is, I mean, he might do. Just go and knock on the door later and see. But that's all beside the point. Because if we fail, if we fail in our unbelief, or fail in our faith, perhaps I should say, the reason is a heart matter, it's unbelief, it's lack of faith, probably ours. And so, you know, we can fail to do Jesus' great commission as well as fail to get to the promised land ourselves, can't we? Through unbelief. Jesus said, make disciples everywhere and I'm with you always. And we say, but giants, who knows what's at 45 Avenue Close. You know, do we greet Jesus' great commission with unbelief and excuses and fear and that sort of thing? Or with faith that he will be with us. So we will be church, do church, reach out to those around us. Because he'll be with us. We believe that, you see. Just as the Lord was going to be with the people when they invaded the promised land and took it. So, conclusion then. The positioning of rebellion and unbelief and that kind of stuff centrally between those two censuses in the sad chapters in the book of Numbers emphasizes the absolute seriousness of unbelief. Positionally, the chapters tell us about it anyway, but the position is like a sort of bullseye right in the middle, isn't it? Once you see it, you can't unsee it. And the antidote to people's unbelief, modelled by Moses' Christ-like intercession, points forward to the cross and to the huge cost of forgiveness for unbelief, our unbelief as well as theirs. And the lesson that's confirmed there in Hebrews 3 is how faith is critical, not only to entering the promised land ourselves, but getting to heaven, the new earth ourselves, but also for evangelizing and for fulfilling Jesus' great commission. You see, we have to believe that he's with us. Otherwise, we'll fail to take anybody else to the promised land with us, won't we, basically? We need to see unbelief as our chief enemy, not Anakites. The main enemy is always inside us, sadly, isn't it? Romans 14, verse 23 is a very insightful, helpful verse that can be ripped out of context and sort of applied. Have to be careful when doing that, but these words really do apply all over the place. Romans 14, 23 is on your handout. It says, the Apostle Paul writes, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. That's a big verse, isn't it? It's not even a whole verse. And it helps us to see how faith or unbelief are behind everything we do. We either do things in faith or we do them in unbelief. We either do it in faith or we do it in sin. You see, that's how it works, isn't it? So you say, why do we make wrong decisions? Why do we spend money badly? Why do we waste time or panic? And the answer is always going to be unbelief in some way. And we have to work out for ourselves how that works in our hearts, obviously. Why do we idolize things or people? Well, it's because of unbelief that God is trustworthy and sufficient for us, isn't it? That's why we idolize other things, unbelief in God. Why do we break God's commands? Well, it's unbelief that God is wise. And obviously, if we really believed he was wise, we would want to obey his commands, wouldn't we? But we're smitten with, afflicted by unbelief. And we need to help each other in this as well. This is another concluding remark. We need to exhort one another every day, the writer says in Hebrews 3. Encourage one another, exhort each other, set good examples, especially by what we say. And if we're going to evangelize Lippook and reach our families with the gospel, we have to believe Jesus' promise that he is with us until the end of the age. So, for example, loving people who come to Tots and Tinies, delivering invitations to church events, especially of an evangelistic nature, coming to prayer meetings. All these things don't come from unbelief, do they? They come from faith. And when you come to the prayer meeting, you've obviously won a little battle, just a little one of faith against unbelief. But when we put second the kingdom of God and third his righteousness, well, unbelief has won, hasn't it? So, Christian, you need to recognize unbelief as your greatest enemy, far bigger than Anakite giants, even the devil and politicians and people like that. No, our biggest enemy is always within, and it is unbelief, our unbelief. So let's just spend a moment humbling ourselves, shall we, before our God. Father God, we recognize that we so easily look at the wind and waves, see the giants, think we'll be happier if we just do something that maintains our leisure or ease. And we do ask that you'll forgive us and help us always to grasp hold of faith, and in particular, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in your gospel and all your promises, and thus serve you much better as your people in various places. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
Amen.